Would you open your scriptures, please, this evening to the Acts of the Apostles, and we will look at chapters 16 and 17 tonight. Now, Acts chapters 16 and 17 essentially have to do with the second missionary journey of the Apostle Paul and Silas. Now, actually, we began this last week with a few verses. The way that the chapter was cut here between 15 and 16 is, I think, a little bit inaccurate. Really, chapter 16 should start with chapter 15, about verse 36. So let's just kind of go back there a couple of verses, which we've already had last time. So it says, "And some days after, Paul said unto Barnabas, Let us go again and visit our brethren in every city where we have preached the word of the Lord, and see how they do. And Barnabas determined to take with them John, whose surname was Mark." Now this, of course, is John Mark, who's the author of the second gospel. "But Paul thought it not good to take him with them, who departed from them from Pamphylia, and went not with them to the work. And the contention was so sharp between them," that is between Paul and Barnabas, "that they departed asunder, one from the other. And so Barnabas took Mark and sailed unto Cyprus." Now this would be the island of Cyprus. "And Paul chose Silas and departed, being commended by the brethren unto the grace of God. And he went through Syria and Cilicia, confirming," or in other words, strengthening, "the churches." So I believe we made the comment last time that it's interesting that there was not always perfect harmony in the early church. And a thing that we can rejoice at is that as Paul and Barnabas were not perfect individuals, and yet the Lord used both of them, so also, even though you and I may not be perfect, and we may have some prejudices or hang-ups or we have problems, the Lord still is capable of using us, and He will use us. Sometimes there's this attitude that, well, you really shouldn't speak out on behalf of the Lord until you have your own house in total order. But I don't think that's really true. The Lord uses very, very imperfect people. So now we continue here in tonight's lesson in 16, verse 1. It says, "Then came he," this would be Paul, "to Derbe and Lystra." Now, Derbe and Lystra, remember, we saw those towns. They would be in present-day Turkey, kind of in the Turkey area. And Paul was stoned at Lystra, and then they carried him outside the city, and they supposed that he was dead, but his ministry was not finished, so God raised him, really. He apparently was dead, and God raised him up, and then he just continued on his ministry. So Paul is one that had no fear. He goes right back to these places where they had already sought his life. Now, I would say the time factor between what we had back there in Acts chapter 14, where this occurred, and now would be approximately 4 to 5 years later. So about 4 to 5 years later than it would be, than it was in Acts chapter 14. So again, "Then came he to Derbe and Lystra, and behold, a certain disciple was there named Timothy, the son of a certain woman who was a Jewess and believed. But his father was a Greek." This would mean he was a Jew of the Grecian culture rather than following the Jewish culture. Now it says, "Timothy was well reported of by the brethren that were at Lystra and Iconium," which is another town in that area. "Him would Paul have to go forth with him, and took and circumcised him because of the Jews who were in those quarters, for they all knew that his father was a Greek." Now we may wonder about this concept here where Paul has Timothy circumcised, because we just got through with the first council of the church, which was at Jerusalem, and we found out there that, you know, the general consensus among the leadership and also the people in the church was that you didn't have to become a Jew in order to be a Christian. That was basically the concept that came forth. Now, what I think is involved here is that Paul realizes that circumcision of itself means nothing. Neither circumcision availeth anything, nor uncircumcision. In other words, it's the heart that God is concerned with, not these external things, really. However, to some of these unbelieving Jews at that time, they didn't quite understand this yet. And rather than have a hassle with them and perhaps reduce Paul's effectiveness with them, or maybe Timothy's effectiveness, to kind of accommodate himself to them, he had Timothy circumcised. In Romans chapter 12, Paul speaks and he says, as much as possible, live peaceably with all men. And he realized that there would just be nothing but trouble if Timothy, who was known to have a Greek father, and therefore being the Greek father, he wouldn't care about having his son circumcised at all, that there would be a problem there. So he just went along with it for their sakes rather than there being any real need for this, objectively speaking, in the eyes of God. Now, verse 4, and as they went through the cities, they delivered them the decrees to keep that were ordained of the apostles and elders who were at Jerusalem. In other words, don't try to make Jews out of the Gentiles. That we found that last time in Acts chapter 15, verse 20 was one place. And then it says, and so were the churches established in the faith and increased in number daily. It says, now when they had gone through Phrygia and the region of Galatia and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. And they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, here we have an interesting three verses. Now, it shows how the Holy Spirit was really in control of where Paul and Silas, and I guess Timothy now too, went and what they did. Now, here in verse 6 where it says, now when they had gone throughout Phrygia and the region of Galatia, which is still now in that Turkey area, and were forbidden by the Holy Spirit to preach the word in Asia. Asia didn't mean here what it would mean to us. Asia would mean that section of modern-day Turkey that would be south of where they were. So they wanted to kind of keep in that area where there were a lot of Jews. And they wanted to go a bit south. And apparently the Spirit somehow forbade them to do that. And so they decided, well, we'll go north. And so that's what it means here in verse 7. It says, after they were come to Mysia, they attempted to go into Bithynia, but the Spirit allowed them not. So they wanted to go south, couldn't do it, wanted to go north. The Spirit didn't allow it. And then it says, in verse 8, and they, passing by Mysia, came down to Troas. Now, when it says came down to Troas, it's talking about the elevation going down towards the sea. Actually, they were going west. So here the Holy Spirit did not want them to go north or south, but wanted them to go further and further away from Jerusalem where Pentecost had occurred. And he was guiding them in that direction. So when it says when they came down to Troas, this city Troas was within about 10 miles of the ancient city of Troy. And some of you that might be familiar with Greek literature, the writings of Homer, we have the Iliad that concerns Achilles and some of these people from mythology And this Troas was very close to that city, the city of Troy. And then it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. So they were supposed to go west, and then here the Holy Spirit moves to give them more specific direction. So it says, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night. There stood a man of Macedonia, beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Now this is interesting, you see, because Macedonia would be, as far as we're concerned today, the northern area of Greece. See, in those days, Greece was divided into two sections. There was Macedonia or Macedon in the north, and then Achaia in the south. And, for example, Alexander the Great, we know, came from Greece, and his father was Philip of Macedon, came from the northern area. And so Greece would be the farthest farthest outlying area, you might say, of Eastern Europe. And so what the Holy Spirit was telling them to do was leave the Mideast and go west, even into Europe. And the first step of Europe would be Greece. And so there was this vision again. So, and a vision appeared to Paul in the night, there stood a man of Macedonia, so therefore it would be a European apparently, beseeching him and saying, come over into Macedonia and help us. Very interesting. How many people there are in the world today that desire that someone would come to them and explain what the good news is, because there's an emptiness in their life. They know it, but they don't know how to solve it. They don't know how to resolve it. And they're crying out, although they may not have the words by which they could express themselves too well. Then verse 10 says, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. That's an interesting thing here. So far in the Acts of the Apostles, which is authored by Luke, and Luke is a Gentile, he's the only Gentile writer of the New Testament, everything has been in the third person, like Peter did this, or Paul did that, or they did such and such. But here, for the first time in this verse, verse 10 of Acts chapter 16, the first person plural is used, and it says, we endeavored to go into Macedonia. And a lot of scriptural scholars feel that it was at this point that Luke, who was a physician of his day, that he joined the party. And that's why he could, at that point, write it in the first person plural, because he was there. Now, there's another thing that I'd like to mention as long as we're on this point. This may or may not be true, but it's just kind of speculation on my part. But I wonder if the man that Paul saw in his vision was Luke himself. In other words, Luke was one that had a hungry heart, and he was, beseeching that someone would come and preach the gospel. Because when you read this again, it happened awfully fast. So it says again, verse 10, and after he had seen the vision, immediately we endeavored to go into Macedonia, assuredly gathering that the Lord had called us to preach the gospel unto them. And one of the things that I wonder is if Paul had this vision in the night, he definitely saw a man, and then the next day he sees Luke, and he says, hey, that's the man that I saw in the vision, and therefore goes right towards him. They kind of get together, and immediately they go west to Europe, over there to Greece. That's a possibility because of that word immediately, and we see Luke here, who is a Gentile, not a Jew. Now, whatever that may be, it's uncertain, but at least I kind of wonder about it. And in verse 11 it says, therefore, loosing from Troas, we came with a straight course to Samothracia, and the next day to Neapolis. When it says with a straight course, it doesn't mean in a straight line, but the little ships in those days were kind of buffeted by the winds, and sometimes you had a very circuitous route from one place to another, and this would mean that the winds were favorable, and they went very easily from one place to another. That's the idea of a straight course. So after they were at these two places, Samothracia and Neapolis, and it says, verse 12, and from there to Philippi, which is the chief city of that part of Macedonia, and a colony. When it says a colony, it means a Roman colony. And so therefore, immediately you know that this is going to be a very cosmopolitan city. The Romans are there, they have conquered the known world, and there would be people from many different nations that would be there. They would have the Roman protection, and so forth. So then it says in the, again, and furthermore it says, and we were in that city abiding certain days. And on the Sabbath, we went out of the city by a riverside, where prayer was accustomed to be made, and we sat down and spoke unto the women who resorted there. Now that's an interesting thing, because the narration so far has been that they go to the synagogues and they'll begin to speak in the synagogues. But here, they went down by the riverside. Now, the reason for that was probably that there were very, very few Jews in the city of Philippi. In other words, they're moving further and further away from home base, and the Jewish population is really thinning out. Now, according to the Jewish way, if there were 10 adult males in a city, they had to build a synagogue. Had to. Now, by the fact that there apparently was no synagogue, and they went outside the city down by the riverside here, and they found the women, it specifically mentions the women there, this would corroborate the idea that there were very few Jewish males there, or men, certainly under 10. But nevertheless, the women that were there were God-fearing, and they wanted to worship according to the their custom as Jews. One thing that's kind of interesting here is that in the beginning of verse 13 it says, "And on the Sabbath we went out of that city by a riverside where prayer was accustomed to be made." So you might say in another sense, they had church there. And we must always remember that church, really, the church is not a building. The church is people. Whenever you have believers together, you have a church. And so therefore it can be by a riverside, it can be in the woods, it can be in a home, it can be out in the field, it can be anywhere. But when the believers are gathered together, that is church. And so many times we find in the scriptures that there was a church in somebody's home. And so we don't need to get really super attached to buildings and feel that, well, if we don't have a building, we can't have church. No, when believers get together, they can worship, and that is church in a sense. Now, then verse 14 says, "And a certain woman named Lydia, a seller of purple of the city of Thyatira, who worshipped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened, that she attended unto the things which were spoken by Paul. And when she was baptized and her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house and abide there. And she constrained us." So an interesting thing is that the first convert to Christianity in Europe was a woman, this Lydia that we see right here. And she also apparently was a businesswoman, a seller of purple. One thing that kind of fascinates me there that contains a profound truth, notice it says, who worshiped God, heard us, whose heart the Lord opened. Whose heart the Lord opened. Two things to note. Now, first of all, it doesn't say the Lord opened her mind, but rather it's the Lord opened her heart. You see, some people feel you can become a Christian by IQ, that sort of a thing. No, the Lord is not interested in your mind. He's interested in your heart. So it was her heart that was open, but it doesn't say that she opened her heart, but it says the Lord opened her heart. And I think that's kind of interesting. Just take a cross-reference on this for a minute. Keep your finger here and go back, if you would, to John chapter 6 and verse 44. Jesus made a comment once that's kind of mysterious in a way, and yet it's fits in right here. We might just look at it. So John chapter 6 and verse 44. Now here in John 6:44, Jesus is speaking, and he says, "No man can come to me except the Father who has sent me draw him, and I will raise him up at the last day." So you see, God has a part, and is very interesting. So when we desire to bring somebody to the Lord, to have the joy that we have in Jesus, let's remember that it's our task to do the witnessing. We can give the basic message of the gospel or tell what Jesus has done in our lives, but you see, it's the job of God to bring about the conversion, because the Lord is the one that opens hearts, and he is the one that opened the heart here of Lydia. I think she was kind of a pretty successful businesswoman. You notice here in verse 15 it says, "And when she was baptized in her household, she besought us, saying, If you have judged me to be faithful to the Lord, come into my house." Well, it would be kind of hard for Paul to say, well, I don't want to say you're not faithful to the Lord or anything. And it says, "And she constrained us." So she kind of said something in a way that was pretty hard for them to resist. And so they did come and stay at her home. So she was rather persuasive in the way that she spoke. And then in the 16, it says, "And it came to pass, as we went to prayer, a certain maid, young woman, possessed with a spirit of divination, met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. The same followed Paul and us, and cried, saying, These men are the servants of the Most High God, who show unto us the way of salvation. And this she did many days. But Paul, being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit. Notice he didn't speak to the young girl, he spoke to the Spirit. So he turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her. And he came out the same hour. Now, that's interesting. Now there's an application of Mark chapter 16 where the Lord says, in my name, you know, believers will cast out demons and whatever. And this unfortunate young lady was possessed of a demon. Now, back here in verse 16, it says, a certain maid possessed with a spirit of divination met us, who brought her masters much gain by soothsaying. Probably what she was doing was something along the line of fortune-telling. And it was kind of an involvement with the occult. And remember, when you get involved with, when a person would get involved with the occult, there will be the supernatural many times manifested. But these are powers not from heaven, but these are the powers of hell. Sometimes it's amazing the knowledge, you know, that comes forth at, say, a seance or whatever. But remember, the spirits are around. They know your past. They know the history of your parents and whatever. And sometimes these things can come forth. And so, therefore, just because, you know, supposedly heretofore a hidden knowledge has been revealed, or that doesn't mean at all that it's from God. Satanic spirits many times know these things too. We have to be very, very careful about the business of the occult. We live in a society that's surrounded by this, and it has a acceptability in many areas of life, and we need to be on our guard. As long as we're talking about this, let me show you a couple of things that the Lord says. Go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is the fifth book of the Bible. There's Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and then Deuteronomy, the second book of Numbers. And look at Deuteronomy chapter 18, would you please? Deuteronomy chapter 18. And look at about verse 9. Deuteronomy chapter 18 and verse 9. Now here we have these words. It says, when thou art come, in other words, when you, Israel, God's chosen people, when thou art come into the land which the Lord thy God giveth thee, thou shalt not learn to do after the abominations of those nations. There shall not be found among you anyone who maketh his son or his daughter pass through the fire, or who uses divination, or an observer of times, or an enchanter, or a witch, or a charmer, or a consulter of mediums, or a wizard, or a necromancer. For all that do these things are an abomination unto the Lord, and because of these abominations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee. See, when Joshua entered into Canaan land, and he, with God's help, of course, you know, defeated the nations that were there, God allowed Joshua and the Israelite armies to wipe them out because these abominations were terrible in his sight. In fact, in another area in Scripture, we see one of the reasons why the Jews were in Egypt so long, they were there 430 years, was that the Lord waited to pull them out until that time when the abominations were so bad in the land that, you know, the Lord righteously would allow them to be wiped off the face of the earth. And they were doing terrible things, but among the terrible things that they were doing were these forms of witchcraft. Now, these terms are not really completely familiar to us, and I ran across a book one time where the author attempted to put these terms that we read in Deuteronomy chapter 18 in the more modern terminology. And here would be some of the translations, you might say, or putting it into our vernacular. Divination could be fortune-telling, probably fortune-telling. An observer of times would be a soothsayer, or someone that would be involved in astrology. An enchanter would be a magician. A witch would be someone that would be involved in any form of sorcery, drug culture. A charmer would be a hypnotist. A consulter of familiar spirits would be a medium or a guide, where you're involved in seances and things like that. A wizard would be a clairvoyant or a psychic, somebody involved with ESP. See, that would be the satanic counterfeit of the word of knowledge that would come from the Holy Spirit. And then a necromancer would be a medium who consults with the dead. So these are terms that we're more familiar with. But the Lord really dislikes this dabbling with the occult. One thing that is offensive to the Lord that a lot of people are not aware of is astrology. It's hard to find a newspaper in the country that does not have an astrology chart. But stay away from that. You see, it's an insult to God to look to the stars for your future. You see, the stars were created by Almighty God, and your future is in the hands of God, not in the hands of the impersonal creatures that He made. Let me show you something else. Go to the book of Isaiah. This has to do with astrology. In Isaiah chapter 47, take a look at verse 11. So go to Isaiah chapter 47 and verse 11. So in the middle of the Old Testament is the Psalms, and pretty soon after Psalms you come to Isaiah. So see if you can find Isaiah chapter 47 and then verse 11. See, one of the purposes of Scripture is to get us so that we have the mentality of Christ, the mentality of the Father, mentality of God, so that we think the way that He does. Now here in Isaiah chapter 47, in verse 11, the Lord is talking about the destruction of Babylon. And in verse 11 it reads, "Therefore shall evil come upon thee," Babylon is the idea, "thou shalt not know from where it rises, and mischief shall fall upon thee. Thou shalt not be able to put it off, and desolation shall come upon thee suddenly, which thou shalt not know. Stand now with thine enchantments, and with a multitude of thy sorceries, in which thou hast labored from thy youth." So now, sorcery would be the drug culture thing. See, the Greek word is pharmakia, where we get our English term pharmacy. And then, so again, "stand now with thine enchantments, and with the multitude of thy sorceries, in which thou hast labored from thy youth. If so be thou shalt be able to profit, if so be thou mayest prevail." And the Lord here becomes almost, through Isaiah, in verse 13, becomes almost sarcastic. It's taunting, really. It's very rare for the Lord to do this. But in verse 13, He says, "Thou art wearied in the multitude of thy counsels." And then He says, "Let now the astrologers," see, there it is, black and white, "let now the astrologers, the stargazers, the monthly prognosticators stand up and save thee from these things that shall come upon thee. Behold, they shall be like stubble, the fire shall burn them, they shall not deliver themselves from the power of the flame. There shall not be a coal to warm it, or fire to sit before it," and so forth. And in this section is talking about the destruction of Babylon that will take place at mid-tribulation that's coming up. But at any rate, notice in verse 13, "Let now the astrologers, stargazers, the monthly prognosticators, and so forth, stand and save thee from the things that shall come upon thee." And the Lord is saying, they're no help. If you want help, come to Me. So let's be very, very careful that we don't wander from the Word of God and get involved with the occult in any form. Be very cautious. So at any rate, let's go back again now to Acts. And so this maid was possessed with the spirit of divination. She followed Paul. Now the interesting thing is what she said was true. She said in verse 17, "These men are the servants of the Most High God who show us the way of salvation." Now you see, Satan sometimes will try to join the church, as it were. And I think we've already spoken about this, where we saw the early church, where the church was strong in the first few centuries, but then it was like Satan couldn't, you know, defeat the church, so he says, well, if I can't beat him, I'll join him. And then after the edict of toleration of Constantine, the church was free to go out and mix with the world, but they began to really compromise in the purity of their lives and in the purity of their doctrine, and they went into the traditions of man. They got away from the Word of God to a great degree. And you see, Satan kind of got inside. And you see, today there's always that tendency to have this compromise. Sometimes this can be in business. You know, there can be a situation where, well, you know, sure, it may not be the most honest thing to make money this way, but we'll give the money to the poor. You know, kind of like the idea the end justifies the means. No, this is not the way it should be. The end does not justify the means. And there should be no dishonesty in our lives. You see, Satan tries to get in ways so that we compromise in the purity of our walk. So Paul recognized what was happening, and so it says in verse 18, "And this did she many days, but Paul being grieved," that Satan would be in the midst of those that were worshiping the Lord, "being grieved, turned and said to the Spirit, I command thee," see the power that we have. Now remember, when Jesus spoke those words in Mark chapter 16, he didn't say these signs will follow the apostles or somebody, but he says these signs will follow believers. So the power is not in being an apostle. The power is in the name of Jesus. So now notice what he says. He says, "I command thee in the name of Jesus Christ to come out of her." And the Spirit had to obey. See, he came out the same hour. "And when her masters saw that the hope of their gain was gone," see, they didn't care about the girl, "they caught Paul and Silas and drew them into the marketplace under the rulers, and brought them to the magistrates," in other words, the leaders of the city, "saying, these men, being Jews, do exceedingly trouble our city." So the Jews were a real minority here, and there was prejudice against the Jews in these times, as there has been in so many periods of history. And it says, verse 21, "And they teach customs which are not lawful for us to receive, neither to observe, being Romans. And the multitude rose up together against them, and the magistrates tore off their clothes." In other words, they tore off the clothes of Paul and Silas and commanded to beat them. "And when they had laid many stripes upon them," so they were whipped, "they cast them into prison, charging the jailer to keep them safely. Who, having received such a charge, thrust them into the inner prison and made their feet fast in the stocks." So they were really prisoners there in this prison. So again, you see, the Christian goes in, the believer goes in to tell the good news of Jesus Christ, but you see, this is an enemy planet. You see, Satan is the god of this age. Satan is the prince of this world, as Jesus called him. And therefore, Satan will use human beings to, you know, to block the gospel. And so although Paul had done a good thing for this maiden, you know, she was released from the power of the of Satan in her life. Nevertheless, these guys just moved right against Paul and Silas, and they found themselves in jail right away. And they had great suffering. Now, it's interesting here in verse 25, kind of a beautiful verse, one of these verses that long after we're finished with the book of Acts, we remember. And it says, "And at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God, and the prisoners heard them." Isn't that neat? Isn't that neat? See, perhaps if Paul had immediately gone out to the ministry and there wasn't that delay in time where he could really come to know the Lord by prayer, being alone with the Lord, studying the scriptures and whatever, he couldn't have handled something like this. But he was strong. The roots in Paul's life went down deep. And rather than cursing God, you know, that they could have said, you know, "Well, Lord, you know, here we're trying to do your work, and where are you? Why didn't you get us out of this mess?" or whatever. And you know, this would be a very, very painful thing to go through. I went to a talk one time where somebody gave a physical description of what the body of Paul must have looked like after the beatings and the whippings that he took and all this, and it's kind of a gory thing to imagine if you compile everything together that this man went through. But rather than cursing God or mumbling or grumbling, you know, as they did so often in the Old Testament, here it just says at midnight, you know, when they should have been getting some sleep, you'd think if they could with the pain in their backs and other parts of their bodies, but it says that at midnight, Paul and Silas prayed and sang praises unto God. And they weren't singing in a quiet voice. They sang loud enough so that the other prisoners heard them. Isn't that interesting? I think what they had in mind was the same thing that we found earlier. Why don't you go back a couple of pages to Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Acts chapter 5 and verse 40. Now this was a scene at Jerusalem where Peter and the apostles were getting roughed up by the religious leaders. And just here in Acts chapter 5, verse 40, it says, "And to him they agreed," this was when Gamaliel had made a comment, and it says, "And when they had called the apostles and beaten them," so you see they got it right from the start, "they commanded that they should not speak in the name of Jesus and let them go." And what happened? "And they departed from the presence of the council, rejoicing that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name." See, that was the mentality. They rejoiced that they were counted worthy to suffer shame for his name. Now, one of the reasons for their rejoicing might have been the fact that Jesus had some things to say about this. Go back to Matthew chapter 5 and let's reread what Jesus said, because never can tell when this may come into our own lives and the Lord might honor you or he might honor me this way. And long before it may happen, let's make sure that we have the mind of Christ. And here in Matthew chapter 5 and verse 11, from the lips of Jesus we have these words, "Blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you." See, that persecute means to strike. You can be stricken sometimes with words or sometimes with physically, the way it happened to Paul and Silas. "So blessed are ye when men shall revile you and persecute you and shall say all manner of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad, for great is your reward in heaven. For so persecuted they the prophets who were before you." And so therefore Paul and Silas took those words of Jesus literally, and they were beaten, they were thrown into jail, they were in stocks, and they sang praises at midnight unto God. You can't do that unless you have a real relationship with the Lord. And I don't know of any way to get to know Jesus other than by some knowledge of the Word and by prayer. See, prayer are those alone times that we need to seek so that we can come into that intimate relationship with Him. See, if Jesus is really just a name to you, you couldn't go through something like that. There has to be a real personal relationship that can come only by prayer and by study of the Word. Now, then verse 26 says, "And suddenly there was a great earthquake." Each time the Holy Spirit seems to move differently when He wants to release people from prison. But this time it says, "Suddenly there was a great earthquake, so that the foundations of the prison were shaken, and immediately all the doors were opened, and everyone's bands were loosed. And the keeper of the prison, awaking out of his sleep and seeing the prison doors open, drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled." See, there was a tradition that they had that if you were the jailer and then the prisoner escaped, you know, whatever fate was upon him would come upon you. And in many times this would be torture and death. So he would desire to die at his own hands rather than what might be awaiting some of these people that he was guarding. So anyway, so it says he drew out his sword and would have killed himself, supposing that the prisoners had been fled. But Paul cried with a loud voice, saying, "Do thyself no harm, for we are all here." Then he called for a light and sprang in and came trembling and fell down before Paul and Silas and brought them out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" Now, it's an interesting thing here. It was midnight. There would be little or no light. They were in two different rooms. How did Paul know that the jailer was about to commit suicide? There's a possibility in my mind that he knew so by a word of knowledge, that the Lord let him know that. And the thought crosses my mind, you know, sometimes we grumble when we say, "Oh Lord, you know, why did this circumstance happen to me?" or whatever. I wonder if the Lord allowed Paul and Silas to receive that beating just so that he could get to that jailer who was close to the kingdom of God. I wonder. So at any rate, you see this fellow, he was about ready to kill himself with his own sword. He was on the brink of eternity, and probably in that moment or that split second before he did this, you know, he realized that he was a lost sinner. What was he going to plunge into? What did eternity mean? And he needed to have salvation. And so he said, what must I do to be saved? And then verse 31, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved, and thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. I think that's kind of neat. You know, just here in verse 31 it says, and they said, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. Now remember, believe means not only the believing, but also part of the Greek word is trusting in. Believe in Jesus, trust in Jesus, and there's salvation. Sometimes today, you know, there's a tendency, if we're not careful, to, you know, put a lot of extras on. And we have to be careful to divide what are the extras from what is the essence of salvation. Like, for example, Paul didn't say here, hey, you got to join a church. And he didn't say, now this is a list of goodies that you got to do. And here's a list of baddies, you know, that you got to avoid. You know, and sometimes, you know, when you move on people too fast, you know, that, you know, all this stuff, and they're overwhelmed by it all. And some of it is a tradition of man rather than what God has in mind. So they just simply gave the message, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved in thy house. And they spoke unto him the word of the Lord, and to all that were in his house. And he took them the same hour of the night, and washed their stripes, and was baptized, he and all his, immediately. Now it's interesting. You see, when Jesus Christ truly comes into your life and into your heart, he'll change you in a way. Now here this jailer was kind of a hard-hearted fellow, in that I would assume, you know, that their backs were bleeding from the beating and the whipping that they took, but he didn't care. He just tossed them in jail. I mean, there was no first aid. There was, you know, anything like that at all. But here you see, once he's come to the Lord, there's a change of heart that he has, and he did now what he didn't do before. He washed their stripes and was baptized. And then it says, and when he had brought them into his house, he set food before them and rejoiced, believing in God with all his house. When somebody truly has the Lord, there's joy in your heart, despite any form of outward circumstance. And then it says, and when it was day, the magistrate sent the sergeant, saying, let those men go. And the keeper of the prison told this saying to Paul, the magistrates have sent to let you go. Now therefore depart and go in peace. But Paul said unto them, they have beaten us openly, uncondemned, being Romans, and have cast us into prison, and now do they thrust us out privately? Nay, verily, but let them come themselves and fetch us out. And the sergeants told these words unto the magistrates, and they feared when they heard that they were Romans. You didn't do that to Roman citizen. And they came and besought them and brought them out and desired them to depart out of the city. And they went out of the prison and entered into the house of Lydia. And when they had seen the brethren, and they comforted them and departed. You'd think it'd be the other way around, you know. But there, you know, Paul and Silas are, you know, be comforted and everything's okay. The Lord takes care of us. And so they did what they could to strengthen them, and they left. It says, now when they had passed through Amphipolis and Apollonia, they came to Thessalonica, where was a synagogue of the Jews. So here there's a little bit more in the Jewish population, apparently. And Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them, and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. We're going to find that Paul is going to leave town fast after these three Sabbaths. And we read the epistle to, or actually there's two of them. There's 1st and 2nd Thessalonians. And Paul talks about some of the things that he taught them during that three-week period, possibly, maybe even on just three Sabbaths. And there's such a deep knowledge of Christianity that they had in that very short time. The knowledge of the rapture and some of the deeper truths of Christianity. Sometimes we have a tendency, you know, to withhold from people what really the Scriptures are all about. But here, even though there was a very brief time, he gave them, you know, just the very heart of the gospel in quite a number of areas. And the church stood despite the fact that they were there a very short time. Notice another thing, too, here in verse 2. It says, and Paul, as his manner was, went in unto them and three Sabbath days reasoned with them out of the Scriptures. Reason with them out of the Scriptures. See, you can be a man of faith, woman of faith, and yet you can use your reason too. He reasoned with them. See, the statements, you see, and the basic tenets, you might say, that Jesus put forth and that the Scriptures put forth are very, very reasonable. And there's nothing wrong in seeking answers. And I think sometimes when you seek answers and then with toil, you know, you find the answer, your faith is all the stronger because you've taken the trouble to search. So here he reasoned with them out of the Scriptures, opening and alleging that Christ must needs have suffered and risen again from the dead, and that this Jesus, whom I preach to you, is Christ. He is the Messiah. Some of them believed and consorted with Paul and Silas, and of the devout Greeks a great multitude, and of the chief women not a few. So, not everybody, but some believed. It's an interesting thing. When the light of the gospel comes, it reveals what we really are. Like the light of the gospel is like a warm heat. And then if your heart is, you know, malleable, the heat will soften it like wax. And on the other hand, if your heart really is hardened, it's like a clay, the heat will come upon the clay and it just gets all the harder as the word, the heat of the gospel comes to that particular heart. So anyway, some of them believed. Then verse 5 says, but the Jews who believed not moved with envy. See that same old word. They moved with envy, took unto them certain vile fellows of the baser sort and gathered a company and set all the city in an uproar, kind of a riot sort of a scene, and assaulted the house of Jason and sought to bring them out to the people. And when they found them not, they drew Jason and certain brethren unto the rulers of the city, crying, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also. I kind of like that phrase. It's interesting, these that have turned the world upside down. It's interesting what the enemies of Christianity will say about Christians, or what sometimes your enemies will say about you. And you see, they misstated this, because really the world is upside down as it is, and what they were doing was setting it right side up again. But at least with their mentality, these that have turned the world upside down are come here also, whom Jason hath received, and these all do contrary to the decrees of Caesar, saying that there's another king, one Jesus. Indeed there is. King of kings and Lord of lords, and soon he's going to rule over this entire planet after the second coming. And it says, and they troubled the people and the rulers of the city when they heard these things. And when they had taken security of Jason, so he had to post some type of a bond, I guess, and of the others, they let them go. And the brethren immediately sent away Paul and Silas by night. So they said, you know, they're out to get you. You better get out of town. So again, they just leave. And what do? They go to the next town. You see? And this time they went to a place called Berea. Now, Berea was a very small town. It was not on the main highway or anything. It was just kind of outlying a little place. But that's where they went. And it says, who coming there went into the synagogue of the Jews? These were more noble than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness of mind, and searched the Scriptures daily whether those things were so. So you see, they really had a search. And so therefore, as Paul presented these new things, they said, well, let's go to the Word. And so therefore, they searched diligently, rather than saying, well, we're not that interested in all this, and we don't want to get too involved, and so on and so forth. But they were very, very wise. They searched the Scriptures. That's why many times you'll find churches that are called, you know, the Berean Church or the Berean Bible School or whatever. That name is found often because it was a very noble type of person that they had there. That's something that's very wise to you. You know, somebody comes up to you and says, hey, you know, brother, you got to do this or something. You say, well, wait a minute here. Let's search the Scriptures on this. Let's find what the Scriptures have to say. In other words, don't just blanketly receive what somebody who calls himself a Christian would speak to you about, because many times they're wrong and they make mistakes. The answers will be in the Word. So be like the people at Berea. Search the Scriptures. So they did that about Jesus, whom Paul was preaching. And then verse 12, it says, therefore, many of them believed. In other words, the Scriptures backed up what Paul was saying. So therefore they believed, also of honorable women, who were Greeks, and of men, not a few. But when the Jews of Thessalonica had knowledge that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the people, so they followed them. And then immediately the brethren sent away Paul to go, as it were, to the sea. But Silas and Timothy abode there still, probably trying to help out those that had recently come to the Lord. And they that conducted Paul brought him unto Athens. So this is Athens of today, that is the capital of Greece. And receiving a commandment unto Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. So Paul got to Athens first, and then he called for Timothy and Silas. It says, now, while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred within him, kind of stirred in the sense of grieved, really. It says, when he saw that the city was wholly given to idolatry. Idolatry is an abomination in God's eyes. And the Greeks were very, very intellectual. Sometimes people who are intellectual, or who think they are intellectual, can fall into the basest forms of idolatry. You know, it's a strange thing, but this many times happens with the so-called intelligentsia. Now, they used to love to, philosophize about things. You know, Greece and Athens is where the philosophers of old were and so forth. But, you see, there was an idolatry, and there was a worship of things other than God. See, like, there's a form of idolatry that's trying to permeate our land today. Do you know what that form is? There are many forms of idolatry, but one of them that really is a subtle thing, and and intellectuals particularly are sometimes they fall prey to this, and it's the idolatry of humanism. It's taught in all the schools, all the colleges virtually, unless it happens to be a Christian school or a Christian college, where you look at man totally independent of God. You see, and man is almost the focal point of the universe rather than God. In other words, humanism is just excluding God, as if God doesn't exist, if God doesn't count, as if God had never revealed his mentality or who he was to us through the Bible. A total disregard of God, which is really an abomination in God's eyes, and it's a form of worshiping man. It's just a form of idolatry. See, idolatry doesn't have to be something that would be a little carved image like they had here in Athens at this time. Idolatry can be in your heart. Let me show you that. Go back to the Old Testament. Look at Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3, I believe it is. Ezekiel chapter 14 and verse 3. So after we have the Psalms, then we have Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel. See if you can find Ezekiel chapter 14. Which is interesting that this is found even in Old Testament times. So Ezekiel chapter 14, verse 3, the Lord is speaking to Ezekiel and he says, Son of man, these men have set up their idols in their heart. You see, so your idol can be in your heart if you're not careful. You can be covetous of someone or something, some object really, in defiance of God. There's another verse in the New Testament that's kind of interesting. It's in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. Do you want to see if you can find Colossians? After the Corinthians, Romans and Corinthians, then there's Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, and then Colossians. See if you can find Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5. This also speaks of idolatry in New Testament times. Now, so Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, we have Paul writing this time to the Colossians, and under the anointing of the Holy Spirit, he says, Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. So here, covetousness is labored as idolatry, that thirsting after something independent of God's desires. So, you know, sometimes you can thirst after a home too much. Your home becomes a god or an idol. Sometimes it could be a position. You know, somebody would say, I would sell my soul to be elected to this office, and they'll make all sorts of compromises in their principles in order to get elected. And you can just go on and on. And it's really a form of idolatry. So we have to be careful because it's around today. So again, verse 16, back in Acts now. So it says, now while Paul waited for them at Athens, his spirit was stirred in him when he saw the city wholly given to idolatry. Therefore disputed he in the synagogue with the Jews and with the devout persons and in the marketplace, the agora, daily with them that met with him. Then certain philosophers of the Epicureans and of the Stoics encountered him. And some said, what will this babbler say? Others, he seemeth to be a setter forth of strange gods, because he preached unto them Jesus and the resurrection. Now, these philosophers here, the Epicureans, was a group of people that they have there, and they kind of despaired of finding truth. And so they said, you know, really there's no way to find absolute truth or anything, and so therefore you might as well enjoy yourselves. And they said the measure of something's good is whether or not it gives pleasure to you. So therefore the degree of goodness would be the degree of pleasure that would come. And obviously that would be a very self-indulgent type of a philosophy, but that was the Epicureans. And then the Stoics were people that were very, very cold, unfeeling, emotional. They were pantheistic in their outlook. In other words, they looked upon all human beings as just emanations of God, and they did not see God really as being personal, and therefore they just felt themselves kind of small at the mercy of these forces that were happening, and they felt we can't control this in any way. There was no personal God to help, and so therefore you might as well just be kind of rigid and just kind of have just be kind of tough inside and have no emotion at all. Sometimes they would even kill their little household animals and then just as a practice so that they would show no emotion at all over the loss of a little dog or a cat or whatever it may be. But they wanted to be kind of cold, unfeeling. See how opposite this is to Jesus, where many times in the Gospels we see Jesus moved with compassion. Did thus and so. The Stoics, they just freeze. Now, then verse 19 it says, and they took him and brought him unto Areopagus. Now that would be the highest court of Athens, which met on Mars Hill. It's a little bit west of the Acropolis. And it says, saying, may we know what this new doctrine of which thou speakest is, for thou bringest certain strange things to our ears. We would know therefore what these things mean. For all the Athenians and strangers who were there spent their time in nothing else but either to tell or to hear some new thing. So here Paul has his chance, and this is his sermon that he gives on Mars Hill in Athens, where all the intellectuals were. These people were kind of intellectual snobs, really. That's what they were there in Athens. And Paul stood in the midst of Mars Hill and said, ye men of Athens, I perceive that in all things you are very religious. Now, he didn't really mean to cut them by saying that. He said, you're very religious, and what he meant was, you people, because you're human, you have a thirst after God. But he says you're having a hard time and you're making mistakes by worshiping these idols or whatever. But he says there's an emptiness that you have where you're searching for God. And this, of course, is true because God has constructed each of us so that until we come to Jesus Christ, there's an emptiness inside. Whenever you find an individual, I don't care how wealthy, how powerful, how influential he is, if that man or that woman does not have Jesus Christ, they are empty. And all the tea in China, all the gold in the world, and all the prestige and power is not going to fill that emptiness because God has constructed human beings that way. Now, so he says, I perceive that you're very religious. He says, for I passed by and beheld your devotions. As I passed by and beheld your devotions, I found an altar with this inscription to the unknown God, whom therefore you ignorantly worship, him declare I unto you. Now, Paul was very sharp in the way that he went about this, because he wanted to, you know, really start where they were at. Jesus was that way. You know, when he was talking to farmers, he talked with language that they could understand. We have to be very careful when we tell people about Jesus that we don't start out with very technical, complicated theological terms or whatever. You need to begin in a way that's understandable to them in very simple terms. And that's what he did. He says, you know, he says, you got this, you know, statue here to the unknown God. He says, I'm going to tell you about the unknown God. And then he says in verse 24, God who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands. So he says the true God is a creator. He made the heavens and the earth. You see, these little images that they were worshiping are something that were made, but here he says, God, who made the world and all things in it, seeing that he is Lord of heaven and earth, dwelleth not in temples made with hands, neither is worshipped with men's hands, as though he needed anything, seeing he giveth to all life and breath in all things. God doesn't need anything. Sometimes in their way of thinking, you know, they would offer, you know, these things to the gods, but he says, no, that's not the way with our gods. Sometimes we have to be careful. Sometimes you turn on the radio and there's some person on the radio saying that, you know, you must contribute to such and such a program that this particular evangelist or somebody may have, and it's almost like if you don't, you know, God's program is going to totally fall to pieces. Well, the Lord may honor us sometimes by allowing us to give, but he doesn't really need anything from us in an absolute sense. And then he says, verse 26, and he says, and hath made of one blood all nations of men. You see, there's the common beginning from Adam. And hath made one blood, of one blood, all nations of men. So you see that the showing that Adam is the source of human life upon this earth does not rest solely upon Genesis, but also it rests upon the comments that are made in the New Testament. So, and hath made of one blood all nations of men to dwell on all the face of the earth, and hath determined the times before appointed and the bonds, or the bounds rather, of their habitation, that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us. That's an interesting thing. Paul is saying here that they should seek the Lord, if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he's not far from every one of us. One of the problems with the gospel, if you want to put it this way, one of the problems of the gospel is that to some people it just seems too easy. You mean by believing and trusting in Jesus Christ, I can be saved and have fellowship with God for eternity and my sins can be forgiven? Yeah, that's the way it is. You believe in your heart and you confess with your mouth. It's so easy. See, God is not far away from us. He can be brought into our hearts by asking him to come in. Let me show you something here. Go to Romans, would you please? Right after Acts, and go to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. See, some people say, you know, or that they would feel, well, if I had to do something really hard, you know, well, maybe I could win salvation that way. And so therefore, if the gospel were presented like, well, if you will crawl on your knees to New York and back, you know, then you can be saved. And, oh, I can understand that. And I want to do this. But you see, the Lord has made it so easy. Look here in Romans chapter 10, and look at verse 6. And it says, but the righteousness which is of faith, in other words, not by some work that would be hard, but the righteousness which is of faith speaketh on this wise, say not in thine heart, who shall ascend into heaven? In other words, you know, do some super feat, you know, like go up to heaven. That is, to bring Christ down from above. Or who shall descend into the deep? That is, to bring up Christ again from the dead. In other words, again, something that would be super hard, almost, you might say, some great feat. And then he says, but what saith it? The word is near thee, even in thy mouth. That and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth Jesus is Lord, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness. So you don't work unto righteousness, you believe unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. See, so this is along the same lines here. So now back in Acts, in verse 27, again, Paul says, that they should seek the Lord if perhaps they might feel after him and find him, though he is not far from every one of us, not difficult at all to find the Lord. He says, for in him we live and move and have our being, as certain also of your own poets have said, for we are also his offspring. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and man's device. So Paul is really saying, look at, he says, you got thousands upon thousands upon thousands of these little carved images here in Athens. It's it's ridiculous. You shouldn't have that. Now, the line of reasoning he's using is this. Verse 29 again. For as much then as we are the offspring of God, you see, so in other words, and we would be superior to these little carved images, he's saying how foolish it is for you to go to these things that can neither hear nor see nor walk or whatever, things that your hands have created. And here we are in the image of God is what he's implying. Notice also here he says, for as much then as we are the offspring of God. Now, as we just kind of read over that, we have a tendency, if we're not careful, to say, oh, yes, yes. But remember, throughout this whole nation and throughout the world, you know, this is disagreed with. The basic philosophy that is in all the grammar schools, all the high schools, and all the colleges throughout this country and the world is not creation, but evolution. That terrible theory that comes from the pit of hell, and it's taught in schools and colleges to these poor kids that don't know any better than to accept it. Most of the intelligent people today, people that are high in science, have no faith whatsoever in evolution. It's a can of worms. Causes more problems than you can imagine. And they don't buy it, but the thing is, it's never taken out of the textbooks that these high school and college kids read from, because if you remove man descending from the ape rather than being the offspring of God, as it were, you see, what are you left with? Well, if man didn't descend from the ape, well, then you got to say, well, hey, we came from God. Well, we don't want that, because as soon as you say we came from God, you know, well, that means we are responsible for our actions, and maybe this God has communicated to us through what is called the Bible. And they don't want that, and so therefore they just let it be on the books, as it were. So therefore, if this seems simple to us, remember that it's not practiced in this country at this time. Now, so again, verse 29, for as much then as we are the offspring of God, we ought not to think that the Godhead is like gold or silver or stone carved by art and man's device. Now, Paul says, in the times of this ignorance, God overlooked. But now, and the idea is now that Jesus has come is the idea, he commandeth all men everywhere to repent. See, repentance is really a changing. Repentance is a changing of a person's mind to the point that you take action. Let me give you from the scriptures a good example of repentance. Why don't you go, please, to Matthew chapter 21 and look at verse 28. Here's a genuine example of repentance. Matthew 21 in verse 28. Now, this is the parable that Jesus gave of the two sons. So Matthew 21, 28. Now notice here, verse 28. But what think ye? A certain man had two sons, and he came to the first and said, son, go work today in my vineyard. He answered and said, I will not. But afterward he repented and went. Now, I don't want to go into the meaning of this parable now because that's contained in Matthew. We don't have time for it. But you see, he said he wouldn't, but afterward he repented. So in other words, he had a change of mind, and it was a change of mind to the point that he took action. You see, sometimes just sorrow for sin is not enough. Yes, many people can realize they've made mistakes, but you must go further. There must be a change of your mind, and there must be an action that follows. That is true repentance. Okay, now to verse 31, back in Acts. And he says, again, but now he, as God commandeth all men everywhere to repent, because he hath appointed a day in which he will judge the world in righteousness by that man, this would be Jesus, whom he hath ordained, concerning which he hath given assurance unto all men, in that he hath raised him from the dead. So again, the stamp of approval, the great stamp of approval of Almighty God on the fact that Jesus is who he says he was, namely the Son of God, and that there could be life only through his name, the great stamp of approval is that God raised him from the dead. Whenever you communicate the good news of Jesus, the resurrection must be brought in. And it's an interesting thing here. You see, Paul was kind of shrewd when he gave this little talk. If you read it over carefully sometime when you have a little more time, you see, first, back in verse 24, he said that the true God is the creator, as far as the past is concerned. The true God is creator. He created everything. Then in verse 30, he said the true God really is a redeemer at the present time, referring to Jesus and his death on the cross, and then the true God will be judge in the future, and that's given in verse 31. So the creator, the redeemer, but in a day to come, the judge. So he gave them something to think about. Then verse 32 says, and when they had heard of the resurrection of the dead, some mocked, began to, just make a mockery of Paul. Another said, we will hear thee again of this matter. So Paul departed from among them. Nevertheless, certain men joined him and believed, among whom were Dionysius the Areopagite and a woman named Damaris and others with them. An interesting thing here is that Paul did not remain in Athens very long. See, their hearts were so frozen with an intellectual pride that here in verse 32, he said what he had to say, but then he departed and he went elsewhere. But there were at least a few people who received the news that he gave. Praise God. Let's stand, please. Now, this will be a prayer of reconsecration of our lives to the Lord for most of us, but if there's someone that doesn't really know Jesus, there'd be a fear in your heart if you knew you were going to die this night. There'd be any fear. See, it shows that there's something wrong. You need Jesus. You need to know that you have a home in heaven when you receive him. So say this prayer from your heart, and it can mean the new birth experience. Dear Lord Jesus, I need you.
I open the door of my life.
And I receive you.
As my Savior.
And my Lord.
Thank you for forgiving my sins.
You take control of the throne of my life.
And make me the kind of person
that you want me to be.
Thank you, Lord.